that up, by the way. Chapter 6. We've come to the point, we've worked our way from creation, we worked our way through the generations, and we've seen that there are two lines of people that are developing. As Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount basically told us, there are sheep and goats. All human beings in the world, there's only one.
Does anyone want the Bible? Sorry.
No.
No. Okay. There's only one difference between all the people in the world. All the differences we make up, you know, white, black, rich, poor, male, female, mean nothing to God. Jesus said, when the time ends and all humanity is standing in front of me, every single person is standing in front of me, there's only going to be one thing. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? That's it. Are you mine? And he does everything desperately to get you there. And we can't, you know, we want to say who the sheep and goats are, like with our own theology. We have our, each one of us has our own idea of who the sheep and who the goats are. Whether you want to or not, it's in there. You look at somebody and you say, well, they're not a sheep or they're a goat. You might not say it out loud, but inside you're making that determination. And God doesn't even consider what we think about it. There is going to be people who are sheep that we are going to say, really? And I think the other way around too, because God knows exactly what a sheep looks like, sounds like, and he knows where to look to see the sheep parts. And it's their heart. It's not what you fight here on earth. It's not what you struggle against. It's your heart. And so we've been come down to creation. We fell. We blamed each other. The next account was a brother kills a brother and says to God, hey, what's it? Is it my problem to watch out for him? So up until now, things have not been good. I mean, it's only been a short couple chapters, and it isn't pretty. And like I said, if you don't want to go into a literal interpretation of creation, that's fine. Look at the lessons that are here, what you can learn about us, what we are and what we're not, and we are not pretty. And, you know, and we see why we all die, what we actually did. You know, it says, I can't let you guys go on forever. I just can't. And we're starting to see why right here, because mankind has drifted into two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The chapters before this go out of their way to tell us which line is which. There's a reason. This isn't just genealogy. He's telling you something important is happening here. A whole group of people just stopped caring about God. They didn't care. I want to live my life. I want, you know, free will is the fly in the ointment. It is the drop of poison in the bucket. Everything else in creation was God. There's only one thing in all this vast universe that is not fully and completely God, our will. And everything that went wrong was from that one thing. And he knew what it was. So we come to this point in time where time has passed and mankind is doing what mankind still does. And it goes to this, and it came about, chapter 6 of Genesis, and it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, you would think to yourself, how's this a problem? Well, this is a problem, because everything that came before this is telling us there's two lines, and there's a lot of stuff that comes out of this. Just let me go through this. This is where the fly in the ointment shows itself, where you could actually see the drop of poison in the gallon of drinking water. On the surface, this seems to be a rather harmless footnote of Scripture, but in reality, it's the beginning of the end for the people of that time. From the beginning, the world had been divided into only two factions that have ever truly separated men, the sons of God and the sons of men. Jesus calls them sheep and goats. The God-fearing sons of Seth had abandoned their dedication to God, for the hot-looking daughters of Cain, who were ancestors and disregarded God all long ago. That's exactly what they did.
I was
going to
say the sentence.
That is exactly what happened. Scripture's full of, remember I told you this before, anytime the Scripture says she was very beautiful, something really bad happened to somebody. And not because she was beautiful, but because men are nincompoops. That's exactly what it is. There is no fault in them being beautiful. There is no fault in them being beautiful. It's just that you want to own beautiful. You want to say it's mine. It gives you status. It does all every. It's what we do with it. You know, there's nothing wrong with beautiful. But anyway, it's what we do with it. The sons of God, by the way, I misspoke, were the sons of Seth. So we have this righteous group of men from the line of Seth who look over at the daughters of Cain who are just living, you know, whoever, whatever they're doing. I mean, sacrificing to whoever, living any way they want. And they go, wow, I ought to marry her. And trouble begins, and we're going to see why that's a problem. The righteousness of the sons of God was muted not by torture, not by persecution. They weren't swayed by wealth, but by the wink of an eye and flip of the hair. It did not end well this time. It does not end well any other time in Scripture when men abandon God for sensual pleasure. David, Solomon, Ahab, Samson, etc., etc., who married someone they should not have married. The problem was never beauty, but rather a desire for beauty at any cost. Desiring it more than you do the will of God. I happened to hit the jackpot. I got both. But anyway. Yeah, don't go up on the roof. Nothing good happens on the roof. Yeah. There's a sermon here I'm going to preach out one day. Yeah, stay off the roof, man, because ain't nothing good happens up there. You go up the roof. Well, you go up on the roof to survey your kingdom, and aha, who's she? You know, get off the roof, dude. Reference to Solomon, by the way. David and Solomon. Who else went on the roof? Somebody else. There was another. Anyway, I'm digressing. It must be noted there's no mention of the destruction of man. No problem with man, other than the individual specific sins that we have gone through, Cain, Adam, and Eve, until the children of God turn from him. Until who turns? The children of God, the sons of God. There's no mention of what the goats are doing. Goats are doing goat stuff. God always judges the world by the actions of the sheep, not the goats. Scripture says plainly. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I will heal their land. He doesn't expect the goats to repent. He expects his people to repent. Now, I firmly believe that this verse is not referring to mortal women marrying immortal beings and having immoral children. There is a whole line of teaching on this that tells you the sons of God are angels coming down and getting busy with women and stuff like that and having these little urchins running around, and that's where the giants come from. Wow. If you just go to the New Testament where Jesus says, you know, when he's giving the teaching on, you remember the Pharisees try to trap him with a question. A woman marries a guy and he dies, and he marries another guy and he dies. And I said, well, maybe there's a problem with her. You know, it's like seven husbands are gone. You know, does anybody look into this? And when you get to heaven, whose wife will she be? Jesus says, basically he said, you're stupid and you don't understand Scripture. His exact response was, you nincompoops. And he says, don't you understand that in heaven, it's not like here. There isn't giving in marriage, and there isn't basically sexuality is what he's saying. That's something for here. He says, we are like angels, not giving and taking in marriage. So what this is saying, how can that be and this be? How can angels come down here and get into a physical relationship with, you know? And trust me, there's a whole lot of teaching out there. I mean, you are free to examine this any way you wish. I have come to the conclusion that it's not even close to what this is talking about. Just keep it. Remember, everything building up to this is telling us the two lines. They took two scripts. You know, you wonder, why is there two chapters of Genesis talking to us about the line of Cain and the line of Seth? Because it points to this. And that's the context of it. If you keep it in its context, it's what it is. Now, why that matters, this marrying thing. Now, remember, the law isn't here yet. I mean, we haven't got to the point where we've got to Moses and we've got a law. But everybody knows the law. The law of God is written in their hearts is what the New Testament tells us. It just hasn't been codified where you can't deny it anymore, where it's put in a book. There it is. Don't tell me you didn't know. The whole deal. Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Now, this has always been how God feels about it. Therefore, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their sons, nor to take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. What just happened? They got married to the wrong people. They turned their hearts away, the anger of God was kindled, and he's about to destroy them. I mean, when God wrote Deuteronomy, when it was written through Moses, he'd already been through it. He'd watched it happen. It had just occurred. This isn't abstract. This is what actually happened. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the grace, that's the law. This is the grace side. This is after Christ comes. And we're not talking about a Catholic marrying a Methodist. We're not talking about a Lutheran marrying a Baptist. We're talking about people who do not worship God at all, you know, who are following other gods, sacrificing their children to gods, and just doing whatever they do, you know, marrying people who are worshiping God. I mean, it is hard for us to fathom. The division here. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have the righteousness and the lawlessness? Or what fellowship has the light with the darkness? So it's not only in the law, it's in grace too. It's something that isn't. Christ said, I came to fulfill the law. Not one letter of the law will be read, but I came to give you the reason behind it. I came to give you the purpose, to make it fulfilling so that you can understand what it's about. Genesis 6:2 is most likely speaking of God's descendants of Seth who traced their line to Noah, marrying the ungodly descendants of Cain who have walked away from the Lord. If we accept this explanation, and there are others, it validates God's clear warning to both the children of Israel in Deuteronomy and to the church at Corinth. If you marry them, they will turn you from me. And so what it's saying is he's not giving a theoretical, he is giving something that had already occurred and the entire world was wiped out because of it. And it's the little sin that you go, what's the problem with that? There are no little sins. You are either obedient or you are not. This is apparently exactly what occurred in the pre-flood world. The spiritual decline of all mankind began with some godly men looking at some heathen woman and going hubba hubba. You see, God was speaking from experience when he spoke to Israel at the church at Corinth and to us. And it's, remember what it says, for they will turn your sons away from me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So these words were written. God had already proven them with the flood. This decay of the human condition does not escape God's notice, and he makes an ominous statement in response to it. So we see what is happening. As far as I see this, the sons of Seth are marrying the daughters of Cain. And God says this, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Big statement. And then, you know, and then he just moves on. He like drops this bomb and then moves on. And we have got a lot of diverse theology out of this one verse. What God is saying is they're doing this. It's decaying them. And we're going to see specifically what decay happened. God says exactly why he destroyed the earth with a flood. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind why he did it, because he says it plainly. This is what you've done wrong. But this is where he's saying, I have been contending with this for quite a while. This is obviously something that it's just not like these two, you know, kids got married and all of a sudden God said, I'm going to destroy the earth. This has just become rampant. I mean, and it was doing what he said it would do. They're being turned. They're you know, they gave me up for pleasure, you know. And isn't that what we always do for our own will? And he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. What he's saying is, what Scripture tells us before is God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And I deal with it. You know, I am patient. I am kind. But there comes a time when it absolutely must be dealt with, because I'm God. It has to be done. Righteousness has to prevail. I cannot let it go another way. So we ask ourselves, what exactly is he saying here? He's saying, I'm not going to put up with this forever. He says, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to limit man's days to 120 years. And there are three possibilities, and there are people have seen this a lot of different ways. You are free to see it any way you want. I mean, there it is. God states that he would not tolerate the condition of the hearts of men forever. He sets a limit of 120 years on what's vexing him, which can be interpreted several ways. First, the normal lifespan of mankind will now max out at 120 years. Remember all the reading we did last week, how long these guys were living? 900 years, 850. I mean, if you went lived at if you died at 850, everybody's saying, what did you do wrong? You know, 600. Yeah. And so he sets a limit of 120 years, and he makes it. It's important to all of us that this is said, because it has impacted every one of our lives. There are several people after this who live past 120 years. So you could first view this as he's saying that man, every man from this point on, will not live past 120 years, that those days of 900 years are gone. And remember, once again, it's really cool because right now, Methuselah is still alive. Methuselah's father was alive with Adam. Two generations, you know, Noah's grandfather was alive with Adam. So, you know, everybody knew what it was because they were told by mouth. I mean, there isn't this, you know how when you pass a story around a table and it ends up coming back to you and say, no, the guy who did it is still alive. So the length of life was important for a very important reason up to the flood. Because when Noah got on the ark, like I said, he didn't just take the animals. He took the knowledge of creation with him, you know, from his father onto that boat. So one could argue, and not that we need to argue a case for God, that that is why people live so long, because they needed to, just for, even for, well, if one sin hasn't overwhelmed us and decayed us to that point, and God hadn't said this yet. But there are several people that ask who live past this limit, though most of them were alive when it was made. What he's saying is no one is family. They're like the last ones who live past this declaration. And they're there. It's like Noah and his sons were grandfathered in. They're like on a grandfather clause. It should be noted there were a few exceptions of the men of faith born after the flood who were slightly older than 120. Moses himself died at 120. So it's either saying men aren't going to live past 120 years old, or that the time, this is the time that God is giving all mankind to repent before the flood. So not a limit on the life of men, but a limit on the life of all mankind. What he's saying is, I will not strive with them forever. Time, you know, the die is cast. I've decided I'm going to act. But I'm going to give you 120 years. Here's the warning. Do something with it. So you could view it that way. Personally, as it works out, I accept the third, which is both of the above. Because both things came true. We honestly, people, it's just about where the limit of where we die. It just is. It still is. I mean, with all the advancements we've made, it's still what it is. And 120 years later, the flood comes. So both things work out true. And, you know, I have no problem with anybody, you know, grabbing any one of these and saying that's what I think it is. But me personally, I've latched onto both. Here, God's granting of time to evil men gives us a glimpse into his heart. He is already upset about it. He's already asked, but his patience. You know, you guys have kicked the bull one time too many, and he's turning around. But I'm going to turn around very slowly because it's not what I want to do. And that is the thing. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament. Do you think I take joy in the death of anyone, even an evil man? And that's the part of God we lose. We see all these epic actions, and we think that God's up there throwing lightning bolts randomly, or even not randomly, you know, because what the Job's friend said, oh, you must have done something really wrong, you know, for all these bad things to happen. I mean, when all those things befell Job, one after another, and he had just bragged about him in heaven, look, he's the most righteous man, and all these things happened. It's not how this works, and it's not what it's about. It's not, you know, God has a plan that's bigger than our ideas of how God acts and reacts have to be defined by what he says, not by what we think. And when God says, I do not delight in the death or of anyone, you know, this isn't what I, you know, this is not what I'm looking for, but I do my job. What righteousness demands, I do, and I always will. You know, if not, then what is it? You know, it's valueless if it doesn't get backed up. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And there's the beautiful scripture, which goes back to what I was talking to before about it. You're going to be surprised who the sheep are. I am not willing that any should perish. And I want you to, you know, and he's saying it here. I honestly believe that's what he's saying. He, you know, what he says directly, he's saying with action. Because later he says, I am not willing that any should perish. And understand the depth of that. He's God. And I'm not willing that that should happen. I do not want it to happen. And I will let you go with how much that overwhelms us, God's will. But what he's saying is, I really care about these people. I don't want them to die. I'm going to give you 120 years. You know, I'm still mad, and you have still transgressed me, but I'm going to be patient. Sadly, God's loving patience is often confused with indifference or impotence on his part. We see what we look for, do we not? So what happens is when God doesn't strike people dead instantly when they sin, when a lightning bolt doesn't come out of heaven, we go, oh, well, then God's not really going to punish anybody. Thousands of years later, Peter uses the flood to make the point that people who doubt the coming judgment are just like the people of Noah's time who blew off the warning of God because of the time he gave them to repent. Mistaking patience, kindness for weakness is how we say that. You don't mistake kindness for weakness. You know, as a police officer, I've said it several times to people, don't be confused about what I'm saying to you. You know, I will do what I tell you. Don't the fact I'm giving you a break, don't make me regret it because I'll make you regret it. Basically is how it goes. And I can understand what's happening here. Because a lightning bolt didn't fly out of heaven and they weren't poofed in a minute, you know, we go, well, I guess I can get away with that. 2 Peter 3:8-9 says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Anytime it says, don't be deceived or pay attention because it's important, because people usually are deceived by something. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So him saying 120 years, well, it seems like a really long time to us, but what's it to God? You know what I mean? Like, yeah, absolutely. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So this is telling us why God gave 120 years, because what he's wishing for. Amen. And what is the first step of salvation is repentance. And repentance comes because you know you're wrong. When you finally see it, I'm wrong. And what tells you you're wrong? The law. You know, that all this Old Testament stuff with all the wrath and all these orders, and where's it at? That's the thing. It can't save you. You can't not do those things and be saved by it. The whole purpose of the law, as Christ said, is to show you that you need Christ. To say what the criminal on the cross said, I deserve to be here. Save me. I cannot save myself. What a beautiful end to a beautiful story. And the other one saying, that's the sheep and goat story again. That's all there is, this one or that one. Amen. But he saw it. That is because it was God's deep, deep desire for him to see it. For that very last second, people say, you mean to tell me you could live your entire life doing all these mean, nasty things? Yeah. How are they any different than me? And boy, we got to get that out of our heads, that we start thinking in our heads that these people, that somebody doesn't deserve salvation because of how they live their life. Oh man, you want to make God angry at you? You go ahead and walk down that road and see how it works, because God will show you what you are. Anytime you start judging other people and say, Lord, are they worthy of your love? God will take that personally and teach you a lesson that you will never forget. He will show you what's wrong with you to a point where you cry uncle, where you say, please God, stop showing me me. Let me, you know, yes, he does deserve your love, or she does, you know. Yeah. You know, remember, that's what Job's friends had to do. He had to do something wrong. Look what all's happening to him. And were they? And at the end, didn't God chastise him? You guys, you had it all wrong. You never understood me. You know, you're gonna have to pray and ask for forgiveness. You're gonna have to ask for forgiveness from me, from Job, because you didn't understand me, and you judged Job and me when you acted like this. He turned to you for help, and this is what you did? Like he didn't have value or something? You know? Yeah. Anyway. Now here's the neat part. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Now, I'm going to just caution you, read what you want to read. There's a lot of teaching out there. This Nephilim thing is they're saying that these are half, there's a lot of people out there who will tell you these are half spirit, half human people. Yeah. And this goes back to an understanding of what we read first, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And then it tells us they were mighty men, not spirits, of old, men of renown. Now, the word Nephilim basically means a mighty warrior. So what they're saying is, my opinion, feel free to read and do what you want to do with it. My opinion is these sons of Seth had married these daughters of Cain, and they had some really kick-butt kids who were mighty, mighty warriors. I mean, they pretty much goes back this stuff, and I don't know how they do it, but they try to connect Goliath back to this, but when you realize that everybody was wiped out in the flood, how can you do that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're all gone. So how did they magically appear again? So I will caution you to use some judgment on this, because there's a whole lot of people out there who want to mystify it. You don't need to mystify God. you just don't. You know, the entire Apocrypha is a mystical book, and there is no dispute that it's a mystical book, and that's why we get drawn to it. That's why we produce shows like Dogma, and you know, all those shows that have to do with, you know, angels coming down, and it's, you just go ahead and live your life the way you're supposed to. You know your God, walk in peace, and that's all you really got to worry about. You don't have to worry about end times or none of that other stuff. God knows what he's doing, knows what's happening, and we try to do the same thing here, and I don't know why we do, instead of a plain, natural meaning that's right here, because it says they are men of renown. So they have these mighty warriors, and what it's saying is, in mankind, there arose a group of people who were basically head and shoulders above everybody else physically. They controlled things. They had the ability to get what they want when they wanted it, because they were mighty warriors. And that matters because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know if he could have crammed another adjective in there, but you can't miss this. They weren't just sleeping in on Sundays and not going to church. This is total degradation. This is absolute. Scripture uses the phrase in the New Testament, giving themselves over. And in the New Testament, even when they give themselves over, there's a hope that giving themselves over, what we call hitting bottom, happens spiritually. We always refer the phrase hitting bottom to rehab, to addiction. But there is a hitting bottom that is deeper than that, that is spiritual, where you finally say, I am not God, you are, and it's a good thing you are. Where you actually mean that, you know it, and you come to that bottom. And what it takes to get you there is what it takes to get you there. What it takes me and what it takes someone else could be two different things, but it is God who is taking you there. And don't judge people on their journey. Pray for them, hope for them, be wise, do the right things. You know, don't put yourself out there where you can get hurt, but love them deeply and realize God's doing what God's doing in any way he wants to, because he's God. And nothing matters more to him than them. Nothing. But one more time, every intent, the reason you do something, the reason they were doing anything, every intent, everything they did of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Nobody was doing anything for the right reasons. Nobody. It was, had just gotten to the point of, and let me tell you, the only thing that really stops that from happening again was the law of God when it came, and the Holy Spirit of God when he indwells us. We are it. When Christ said, you are the light on the hill, the salt in the earth, it is sad to say, at least from my perspective, that we are what is stopping this from happening. We are what God chose to use to stop this, the light on the hill that stops the darkness from engulfing. I seem so inadequate to the task. Sometimes I feel like I'm part of the darkness. But the truth of the matter is, it's not me or you who's doing it. It's him. because he said, this is how I'm doing it. This is how important you are, not just to me, but to this world. Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, and accepted us as his own so that we, what does it say? This beautiful little scripture, it says, as I am to you, so are you are to the world. Think about that. As I am to you, so are you to the world. What I do for you is what you're doing for them. Well, I'm doing it through you. If you think your life doesn't matter, if you think that what's the sense of me being here, if you think, and I've been there, I mean, literally, I mean, I've been to that point where, you know, wouldn't it be better off if I wasn't here? And if, man, you ain't even close to what God has planned. He did not save us for nothing. We are, what's he say? He says, you will be called the sons of God. Well, this is what his sons do, the family business. And this is the family business, the light in the world, so that this doesn't happen again. We're it. We are that thing. I know we, I don't feel like it, but he says I am, and what he says is the truth. You matter. You matter to the person who doesn't seem to pay any attention to you, the person who looks at your witness and says, you know, you matter. You matter just by being there, by being that salt, by being the light. Okay. I'm sorry. I know. Then the Lord says, and it says, free will runs amok. From reaching for the fruit to this time, from the time we went like this to this time where God says, 120 years, that's all you got left. Somewhere between 1,500 and 1,656 years have passed, depending on how you count. And, you know, if you just do it chronologically, let's just say 1,600 years have passed. We have gone from it is good to I can't let this go on in 1,600 years. Total depravity is ruling, except for one guy. There's one guy left. You know when Elijah said, Lord, I'm all alone, and the despair that was on his heart when he fled from the north and he ran down to the mountain and says, God, kill me. I can't do this anymore. I'm all by myself. Nobody else worships you. And he says, shut up, get up, because there's 3,000 people up there that still worship the Lord that you don't know about. Well, Noah didn't have that. Noah was alone in total depravity. I mean, what he was facing in the north with Jezebel was close to total depravity. She wanted to kill him. They were making offerings to the other gods on the altars of the Lord. It was just, but Noah was the only guy. And you remember Elijah, the mighty man of God that didn't even die, was taken up in the whirlwind. His faith began to crumble. Noah's never does. I mean, you want to get an idea who Noah is? They don't tell us a lot, but this should tell you something. He is by himself in the middle of total depravity, and he doesn't buckle, man. He just, God tells him to do something. He says, okie dokie, and just goes about business. And the beauty of this is Noah doesn't hear from God. He tells him, build an ark. And I think it's 75 years later, he hears nothing from God that we're told. Go build an ark. Okay. And he just, for 75 years, surrounded by total depravity, goes about his business, builds an ark without a word from God. And God shows up and says, in a week it's going to rain. Get in the boat. And he says, okay. That's not me. I don't have that faith. But that's why, think about it. That's why Noah, you know, makes the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith chapter, whereas these are the people of great faith. And you realize he's also the bridge between the antediluvian and the diluvian world, the pre-flood and post-flood. He's the guy that makes the transition. I'm going to hurry up and finish in a couple minutes. Think about this now. That time period, 1,600 years. Let's just get a frame of reference because it matters. Because you say that and you go, 1,600 years. If you were to take it from now and go back 1,600 years, you go back to the year 395. 395. What in the world were we doing in 395 compared to now? That's a lot. Think of all the things that occurred from the year 0395 to 2015. Think of all the things Christians have done to each other in those years. The horror that we have put on the world. We killed each other over baptism. We killed each other over communion. We slaughtered each other. We tortured each other to death and said, for your glory, Lord. And God didn't wipe us out. We were his people doing this stuff, you know? We had married into the world. Not literally. I mean,
We became secularized. We stopped being his people. We started being a political force. And we did that. And so if you're wondering what happens there, just think how far back that was and how much damage we could have done in that. Look how much damage we did with the Word of God in our hands, the law of the Lord in our hearts, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and look what we still did. So I'll give you some idea of how much chaos ruled here. And I want you to understand, it says the Lord saw. I'll leave it with this, honest. The Lord saw. Not some priest, not a bishop, not a president, not a judge, not a police officer. God saw what was happening. He saw everything. He's not a philosopher. He's God. His view is totally unobstructed. He sees it all. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. My life has been affected by the evil that I have seen. You know, I'm not going to be better from the evil I've seen until he wipes the tears from my eyes when I stand in front of him. And that's just what I've seen. He sees it all. The horror we do, the horror in our hearts, the things we want to do, but we can't because we're afraid, because we'll get caught. The things we would do if we could get away with it. He sees the things that are done behind doors, the horror that we have put upon us. He sees every one of those children that die because we don't feed them. He sees every one of their deaths is precious to him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And we just act like it ain't happening. And the weight of this, I'm just saying the weight that it put on my life, seeing these few things, God sees it all. And the weight of us must be unbearable. And if you want to know why loving God would do this, he just can't watch us destroy ourselves. Their commitment to evil was total. Every thought. And it did not wane. It had become perpetual and continual. Scripture tells us this condition did not just appear one day. It began generations earlier with the acceptance of a simple, victimless, harmless sin committed by the children of God. And I'll leave you with this, the most profound sentence in all of Scripture. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, the reason he was sorry is he was grieved. You may ask yourself, how can an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, be sorry he did something? Well, because he felt it. He always knew what we were going to do. There was no doubt that he was, you know, God wasn't, oh my goodness, look what they did. He's experiencing it. He is feeling it. He's feeling what we're doing to each other. And that grieved his heart. Grieving his heart made him sorry. We made God sad. That as deeply as he loved us, and that great plan that he had for us still, and that has been revealed, and we know that always was the plan. You know, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ so that we could become joint heirs with him, is what Romans 8 says. That's his plan for us. And Christ is heir to all things. So his plan is to make you heir to everything that he has. And at this point in time, he goes, it's not worth it. But, I don't know if you consider it a reconsideration, but what he says is, yeah, they are. Noah, come here. I'm not just going to end this and start over. I see value. I still see what I love right here in this guy. You know what I mean? Yeah. I may be flushing, but I'm not done. You know, the tank's going to fill back up and we're going to move on. And we'll leave there. And boy, just let it sink in. The lesson here isn't about them. It's about us. This isn't an account about the, you notice I'm not saying a whole lot about a flood. Cultures everywhere have a flood account. I'm not even going to make that argument. The cultures in the area have their own flood accounts. They have their own names. It's amazing that everybody has one. People detached that couldn't possibly know, they have a flood account. That's your business. the important part here is what it tells us about our God and what it tells us about us. The what is not what's important, the why is. And please don't get involved in arguments over things about geology, and because this is such a deep, deep spiritual truth, why would you ruin it with something like that? I mean, go ahead and look into it, but don't lose the value. As I've often said, it's like trying to plow a field with a Mercedes. You ruin your Mercedes and you don't get the field plowed. It's not meant to do that. It is meant to do something else. So let's pray. Mm-hmm. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. And we just ask you to bless it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. And let them rest in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Any questions?